1 Thessalonians 4, 1-12. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If we go back to grammatical categories that we learned in elementary or middle school, we may recall that verbs have, like people do, they have moods. And a couple of those moods that verbs have are what are called the indicative and the imperative. Now the indicative, like its name indicates, indicates. It indicates what is, what will be, what has been. It indicates something that is or happened. It demonstrates that this is so. It declares that this is so. And the imperative is different. The imperative talks about what should be. It is a command. It's the voice of you should or you should not. Now, I mention that because we are at a pivot in 1 Thessalonians. If you look at the very first verse of this section, it says, finally then, brothers. And that seems a little bit odd because they're a little over halfway through the letter, and they say, finally. They still have two chapters more with plenty of things to say, so it seems a little strange that they're saying, finally. However, this finally is indicating a change from the indicative to the imperative. Now, that means that they're changing from declaring to us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and now they're going to say the consequences thereof. What are the implications for our living? Now, this is very typical of Paul's letters. If you go back and look, for example, at Romans chapter 12, 11 chapters of Romans are what we're calling the indicative. They're theology. They are what God has done for us in Christ and the meaning of Christ's work for us and the love of God expressed in Christ. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so from chapter 12 on, Paul talks about the implications for Christian living. So we could say theology and ethics, we could say the indicative, the imperative, we could say what God has done, we could say then our response to that. You see it in Ephesians as well. Ephesians breaks very nicely into chapters 1, 2, and 3, which are theology, what God has done in Christ. And then chapter 4 begins, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And from there on out, he's talking about how we should walk. Colossians does the same thing, chapters 1 and 2, indicative or theology or what God has done, chapters 3 and 4, imperative or ethics or how we respond to what God has done. Now, in this section, you'll notice that they're not trying to correct the Thessalonians. They say, we talked to you about how you should walk, and now we know that you're already doing this, but we urge you, as they say at the end of verse 1, we urge you to do so more and more. And verse 1 gives us the overall purpose, to know how it is necessary to live in order to please God, in the light of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now this completes the picture, because we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, that the minister's goal in life must be to please God. And here we learn that it's not just the minister's goal, it's every Christian's goal in life, to learn to walk in order to please God. Now, this this next section and what we're going to see next week actually follow upon the prayer that we saw at the end of chapter 3, in which they prayed in verse 12, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." So they prayed for love, verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." So they prayed for love, they prayed for holiness, and it said, "before God, our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So prayed for love, prayed for holiness in the light of the second coming. And that's really what we have. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, talk about holiness and then about love. And then beginning in verse 13 and through half of chapter 15, we have the second coming of Christ. But today we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. We're going to look at them in this way. Holiness, verses 2 to 8, and then love, verses 9 and 10, and then a specific manifestation of love. We're going to break that out and look at that in verses 11 and 12 and focus on a theme we've already mentioned, that is work, that is labor. Now, holiness. Verses 2 to 8, the missionaries had already taught the Thessalonians on this subject as a command of the Lord. Look at verse 2. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So these are not human recommendations. These are instructions that come through the Lord Jesus. And then the authors tell us what is God's will for our life. And this is fabulous because as a pastor, a number of times I have had people come to me and say, "Pastor, I just don't know what God's will for my life is, and I'm really searching for God's will." And it's always a delight to me to say to them, "Well, I know what it is, and I'll show you exactly what it is." I take them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and here it is. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is growth in sanctity, that is to say, growth in holiness. What does God want for your life? He wants you to be holy, and he wants you to be holy more and more. You see, sanctification is a process, and this is what he's doing in your life. And this is very, very, very practical, this idea that this is God's overarching will for our lives. Because what it means is this: everything he brings into our lives has that purpose, to make us more holy, to make us more, we could say, more like Jesus. Now that helps because we go through very difficult things in life. And some of you are going through some very difficult things in life, or you have gone through them, or you will go through them. And if we can keep this in mind, this will help us to understand not exactly the specific purpose in the moment, but we can trust and rest in the fact that God is doing something good in us. He is doing his will in us. He is working to make us more holy. And this is also a helpful guiding principle for us when we're trying to make decisions. If God's will for our lives is that we grow in holiness, then that should be our will as well. And so when we're faced with decisions, we can put this into the mix at the top of the list. Will this decision or that decision most likely help me to grow in holiness? That's God's will for my life. What decisions may I take in this moment that will contribute to the fulfillment of God's will for my life? Now, the missionaries emphasized one aspect of sanctification. It's not the only aspect of sanctification, but it is an important one in which we often go astray. And that is the area, that's the area of sexuality. If you look at 3, the end of 3, "for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, when we talk about Christian ethics, there are aspects of Christian ethics that the world will applaud. If we live out certain aspects of Christian ethics, the world will tell us how wonderful we are. If we practice kindness, if we practice generosity, if we practice patience, self-sacrifice, self-control, honesty, integrity, etc., all parts of Christian ethics. If we practice those, the world will say, "Oh, you're such wonderful people." However, the outside world alternates between praising and condemning Christian sexual ethics. There have been times in history when the culture supports Christian sexual ethics, and there have been other times when the culture is against Christian sexual ethics and even considers them bad and dangerous. And what this means for us, though, is that we have an opportunity. Whether the outside world supports us in this area, or especially if it goes against what the Bible teaches about Christian sexual ethics, we have an opportunity to distinguish ourselves from the outside world by practicing what the Bible teaches. Now, sadly, this is an area in which the church has often conformed to the outside world instead of showing our distinctness from the outside world. And some people might say, well, Larry, you need to understand that things have changed and that that's not how it's done anymore. But I want to remind you that we're talking about a letter that was sent in the middle of the first century to a Greek audience. And the sexual mores of the Greek and Roman worlds of those days was not supportive. On the contrary, it was against what the missionaries are teaching here. And so our situation is really not any different from the situation of the original readers. Now, what does sexual ethics include? Sexual holiness, among other things. This is not an exhaustive list, but the writers here give four things that are included in growing in sanctification in this area of sexual ethics. And the first one is what we already read, abstaining from sexual immorality. And this is a general term here, sexual immorality, and what it refers to is, if we take the whole teaching of the Bible, it refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. That's a very simple summary of how the Bible defines sexual immorality. And in order to avoid immorality, verse 4 tells us the second aspect, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So this is individual, that each one of us, and this is really what it amounts to. If we're going to abstain, avoid sexual immorality, each one of us needs to learn to practice self-control, to control our own bodies. And which parts of our bodies? Well, really every part of our body, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our speech, as well as other parts of our bodies that we might think more specifically about as sexual organs, but really every part of our body we need to learn to control so that we might avoid sexual immorality. And then verse 5 goes on and says, by way of contrast, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And here we see the call. The call is not to follow the world in this way, because they're saying this is how people behave because they don't know God. They haven't known of his love, and they haven't understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so they haven't been called out of these things, and so in their ignorance, this is how they live. But we as Christians are not to imitate them, but rather show our distinctness. And then fourth, not to take advantage of each other, so that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner. And this is important to emphasize, because this is something that's very common in sexuality, that people take advantage of each other, and perhaps we've been taken advantage of, and perhaps we have taken advantage of others in this area. But it comes down to this, that we need to make sure that we're not taking advantage of other people in this area. So four things. Verse 3, abstaining from sexual immorality. Verse 2, by controlling our own bodies. Verse 3, abstaining. Verse 4, controlling our own bodies. Verse 5, not acting like those who do not know God. And 6, being careful not to take advantage of others in this area. And then to reinforce this ethic for us, the authors give three reasons, or perhaps four, but three different foci, a focus on the future, a focus on the past, and a focus on the present. If you look at verse 6, here's a reinforcement why we should avoid sexual immorality and practice purity. In verse 6 it says, "The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." And when in the New Testament, generally when it uses the title Lord, this is short for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's indicating that in the future, that the Lord will be an avenger, a judge of these things. So that's the future. That's a motivation to avoid sexual immorality. In the past, verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So why did God call us to himself? Why did God choose us? Why did God select us? Why did God redeem us? Why did God show his love to us? For purity, in holiness, not for impurity. So that's in the past. Future past, and then verse 8, we have the present. First of all, it says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God. And here they're emphasizing that they didn't make this up. This is not human invention. This is God's command. And then finally, who gives us his Holy Spirit. And this should give us hope. We all know how difficult self-control is. And here, the hope is, God has not only commanded this, he has also given us, and here it's in the present, gives us his Holy Spirit so that we might be able to do what he has commanded us, so that we might be able to live self-controlled lives, so that we might be able to avoid immorality, so that we might be able to avoid imitating those outside, and so that we might be able to avoid taking advantage of others. Then there's a transition in verse 9, having talked about holiness and this particular aspect of holiness, then there's in verse 9 a transition into brotherly love. But you see, this is not a sharp break with what came before. This is actually emphasizing in a broader way what they've just said. Because we often hear that when people advance theories of human sexuality, they do so in the name of freedom or of love or both. And if anyone suggests that there are divine norms for human sexuality that might delimit it in some sort of way, that person is sometimes called intolerant and unloving or a bigot. But really, these two things go together. Practicing self-control is loving. Not taking advantage of others is loving. Keeping sexuality in its God-given place, which is marriage, is actually loving, both to those inside and outside of marriage. And the missionaries didn't have a whole lot to say about brotherly love because the Thessalonians were already examples of brotherly love. And this is the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. In verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So the whole province, not only their city, but out throughout the whole province. And then the authors say, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. This is the second time we've heard this expression, more and more. In verse 1, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You're already walking to please God, do so more and more. You're already loving the brothers throughout Macedonia, we urge you to do so more and more. And this indicates that not only they, but we all have much, much room to grow when it comes to love. We can never say, oh yes, that commandment to love my brother, yes, I got that, now what? What's next? No, both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you look at Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. When they asked Jesus in Matthew 22, when they asked him, what are the greatest commandments? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, unfortunately, this command has been watered down by being psychologized. And it treats love as an emotion. And so the idea is, since you have good feelings about yourself, then have good feelings about others. Or it's even sometimes turned on its head in this psychologizing approach. And I've heard people say this. Well, this means that we need to learn to love ourselves so that we can learn to love others. But that's exactly the opposite of the point of this command. The point is this. You do love yourself And it's not talking about warm regard. It's not talking about feelings toward yourself. It's talking about practical things that you do for yourself all the time. And everybody does this. We feed ourselves. We bathe ourselves. We clothe ourselves. We educate ourselves. We take medicine. We go to the doctor when we need to. We exercise. We do all these things out of regard for ourselves, to take care of ourselves. And this command is actually very, very far-reaching. It's saying, all those things that you naturally do for yourself, do those for others. If you're hungry, you feed yourself. If others are hungry, feed them. If you're naked, you clothe yourself. If others are naked, clothe them. If you make sure that you have a roof over your head, others need a roof over their head, make sure that they have one too. If you need education, make sure that others have education. If you need medical attention, and you get it for yourself, make sure that others get medical attention for yourself. So you see, if we understand this command as it's meant, then all of us have a long, long way to grow in terms of loving more and more. Even if we restrict it like it is here to fellow Christians, that's not the only restriction in the Bible, of course, because the command is to love your neighbor, but even if we're just talking about members of God's church, even at that, we have much room to grow in love. And we need to realize that the opposite of love is not only hate, but it's indifference. See, because often we think, oh, well, I don't hate anybody, so I guess I love them. But love is active. Love does. Love benefits. Love takes care of. And indifference is another opposite of love. Now, this is not really a different section, verses 11 and 12, but we're going to break it out because it's important in the Thessalonian correspondence. Because here, once again, in this subsection of love, the authors talk about work. And in verse 11, it looks like a contradiction or a retreat from the idea of love. And it says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. Now that seems like they're going backwards. They've just said, love people more and more. And now they're saying, retreat and mind your own business and do your own thing and live quietly and manage your own affairs. But this is really not a contradiction. What was happening, if we read between the lines in the Thessalonian church, and particularly if we look at 2 Thessalonians, where this is explicit, it looks like some in the Thessalonian church were not working enough to provide for themselves. This might have been a misunderstanding of the second coming and the timing of the second coming. It may have been that some were thinking, oh, well, the Lord's coming back soon, so we can quit our jobs and we don't need to work. But as day ran into week and week ran into month, these people had needs. And so if they weren't working to provide for their own needs, what they needed to do was to sponge off others. And if you look at verse 12, we see how that was affecting the church. These people were giving a bad impression to the outside world about what Christians are. And they were taking advantage of others by depending on them when they didn't need to depend on them. They were able-bodied, they were able to work. Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, this gives us an idea of why the missionaries acted the way they did when they got to Thessalonica. Sometimes Paul received money from the church. He received payment from the church. But in Thessalonica and in Corinth, but in Thessalonica, the missionaries received money from another church. They received money from Philippi, and they worked with their own hands. And it looks like the reason they did so is because they saw this, maybe this streak of laziness in some of the people in Thessalonica. Now, Ephesians 4:28 helps us to round out this idea of how working is tied to love. If you look at Ephesians 4:28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So 1 Thessalonians says the basic purpose of work, to provide for our own needs. But Ephesians takes it on another step. It says, why should we work? We should work not only to provide for our own needs, but we should work so that we always have something that we might share with those who are in need. And here we see that work is loving. Minding our own affairs with the purpose of sharing with others is indeed part of love. Now, as you can perceive, this section is principally ethical. It's imperative. It's telling us how we must, how we ought, how we should live in order to please God. And as I said at the beginning, I now conclude at the end. Keep this teaching together with what we have learned previously. The gospel message that Christ died for sinners and rose again from the dead. You see, this message will keep you from despair. Because no one here and no one anywhere can say, oh yeah, I've completely avoided sexual immorality, I'm completely pure in this area. All of us have reasons to feel ashamed in this area of purity. And all of us have much room to grow in the area of love. All of us have been indifferent to those who have needed us and have failed to love them. But so that we might not fall into despair over our past failures or even our present failures. Remember the gospel. Remember that Christ came for sinners. Remember that Christ died and rose again. And this will keep us from despair. And not only that, it will keep us pressing forward to live in purity and love more and more. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for how you have not only done for us, but you have provided a new way to live. You have done for us in the gospel by sending your Son to give his life for us so that we might be forgiven for our sins and be put on a path of living to please you. And we pray, O God, that this week that you would enable us to practice purity in our lives, holiness, and that we would cooperate with your will for our lives, that we would pursue holiness, and that our love for one another and for others would grow more and more. That people might see that we are Christians by our love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.